Christian walk. Sometimes prayer just happens, certainly. There are those moments, and we have to be aware of that, that the Holy Spirit at times does lead us and convict us that we need to go and we need to pray, or in emergency situations, certainly. There are times when we just naturally resort to prayer, and those are good things. But more than just that, prayer is such a vital part of our lives as Christians that we need to plan to do it. We need to block off time each day in our busy schedules to be praying to God. This is how we grow in our prayer lives. And yes, oftentimes it can be frustrating. We can sit and stare at our shoes, and before long you notice that you haven't polished your shoes in a while, and maybe it's time to buy a new pair, and yeah, I saw these ones on Amazon the other day, and on a, you see where I'm going with this? You ever been there before? Absolutely. And in a day of an age of digital distraction, I think we can't emphasize enough how important it is to be well disciplined in your prayer life. Here, Jesus has a plan. He goes up on a mountain and he prays all night. But I think this leads us then to another important point about prayer. That big decisions in life, and this was one of the bigger decisions that Jesus is making here in his time on earth, need to be surrounded with prayer, especially at the very beginning. And it maybe seems like a no-brainer, but how often do you approach big decisions in life, job transitions, big moves, different decisions with children or maybe finances, and all the while doing it without preparing first for those big decisions with prayer, asking God's guidance, asking his wisdom, asking for peace to come when these decisions are finally made. Prayer is much more than just something that we do or something that just happens. Prayer is something that is so vital to the Christian's life that we need to be about it more and more. And planning to pray is something that you need to be doing in your life. Second thing that we see here is the importance. First of all, the importance of prayer. Secondly, the importance of these 12 men. And if you look down at verse 13, you see they're given a title, apostles. Of all the disciples, that is, followers of Jesus that followed him from time to time around his travels, here Jesus now decides that there are going to be 12 actual men elevated now above just simply being a disciple of Jesus, and they're given a special role, a special function. If you're taking down notes, I'll just walk through with you quickly and then make comment on a couple of these because we don't have time to go into it all. But there were, from what I can tell, at least six prerequisites for an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, they had to have a divine call from God. The word that Luke actually uses here is elect. They were elected. God chose them specifically for this particular office. Secondly, they had to have seen Jesus post-resurrection. Now you'll notice Judas Iscariot there did not make it to see Jesus resurrected, but if you look through the book of Acts, you see in the very first chapter the importance to the apostles to find somebody to replace Judas, and they choose Matthias, again, somebody that had seen Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. If you remember, the Apostle Paul, also in the book of Acts, had a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus Christ. Third thing that was required of apostles is that they would be male. This is a concept that constantly comes up in the Bible again and again, that there is to be male leadership, male headship in the church especially, that men are to be the spiritual leaders in the home and in the church. Fourthly, apostles were men that were given a special measure of authority. They are given authority, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. That leads to then the fifth prerequisite, and that was that they were called to preach. Apostles were given authority, and with that authority, they used it in part in their preaching the gospel as they went. And then sixthly and finally, the role of apostles, the one prerequisite or something that was given to them in their authoritative office was that they were given the power to perform signs and wonders. That's why you see Peter healing. You see Paul given the power to drive out demons and heal again. You see them able to, after their preaching, have things like speaking in tongues happening. All this speaks to the ability, the power, the authority to perform signs and wonders. So just to touch on a couple of these and the importance of these six factors here. We said that one of them was the post-resurrection witness of Jesus Christ. Think about what this means for a moment of what they were sent out to do. That they were to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. That if, in your mind, if it helps, if they were, in other words, called into a court of law, and you were trying to build a case for what Jesus had done, you would first off call these 12 men. They could testify to it. They had seen Jesus. If you recall in John chapter 21, as Jesus appears to them for the first time in the upper room, the doors are locked. And he comes up to Thomas of all people, the one that doubted the most, and said, "Here, Thomas, touch my hands, touch the scars that I'm bearing." Why? So that he could witness and be a witness to not just those in his immediate time and place and his immediate context, but so that they could be witnesses to us as well. This is a huge part of what the apostles came to do, to testify to those in their day and age, but also to testify to us. You see, if you understand the transmission of the scriptures, how it came to us, how this book in front of you this morning came into being, you have to understand something about the role of the apostles. That one of their roles, one of the aspects of this authority that they were given, is that they were actually guardians of what we would call oral traditions. Oral traditions were these accounts of what Jesus had done in particular. You see it in the Old Testament as well. That were passed down from generation to generation. And if you doubt maybe your own cognitive abilities to remember certain things, especially long sections, long portions of the scriptures, it actually, talk to most academics, they will tell you it's actually a very, very thorough way of keeping and preserving events as they happened. Leader of a large seminary, well-known seminary, stay at our house a number of years ago and told me a pretty amazing story about a young professor. Some of you may have even heard the name of Vern Poitras. And as the story goes, he said he was folding laundry down in the bottom of the seminary. And he said Poitras was down there as well, folding his laundry and he was reciting something in a strange language. Went over and realized that he was reciting the Hebrew Old Testament. And I forget now the specifics, but he said something like, well, what are you reciting? He said, well, I'm reciting Obadiah. I said, why are you reciting Obadiah in the Hebrew? He said, well, it just comes next. Said, what do you mean it comes next? He said, well, I've been memorizing the Old Testament. And Obadiah was just the next book along the way. Now, yes, this speaks to this man's mental faculties for sure. But it also speaks to the fact that the scriptures are crafted and written and preserved in such a way that they are reliable to us. They are trustworthy for us. And this is where the apostles come in as guardians of these oral traditions passed down. They had a most important role to play in preserving and writing these narratives, these accounts of what Jesus did in particular. One of the things that I think this recent outbreak has made abundantly clear to me is just how many different news outlets there are today. There are arguably thousands, hundreds of thousands of different news outlets, different forums. News is getting passed this way and that. Whether it's fake or not is anybody's guess, but it just all comes. It's like this fire hydrant of information has just been unleashed, and we just sort of stand there getting bombarded with it left and right, and nobody knows what to believe or who to believe anymore, and on it goes. But I remember talking to my grandfather many, many years ago and hearing him talk about Walter Cronkite. Some of you maybe know, or maybe even some of you remember Walter Cronkite. And Walter Cronkite was a newscaster back when there were only three news channels. And he was the most trusted of all. And Cronkite, whatever he said, was to be believed because he was that trustworthy. He had gained the hearts and the trust of the American people. Oh, how times have changed. But it's something like that with the scriptures. Jesus chooses these 12 men. He gives them great authority and requires of them as part of their office to guard and preserve and to pen and to write down and to carefully make sure everything that God authors makes it to you so that you can trust and have certainty and know that what you have before you is not false, but it's true. It's one of the greatest roles the apostles are given. And then one last point on this point of the role of the apostles. I want you to notice the number of apostles that Jesus calls, because that's significant as well. You see that there in verse 13. There's 12 of them. Numbers are very important in the Bible, and whenever numbers are mentioned, we do need to take note. 12 apostles here. What's the significance there? Well, if you think back, you don't have to think back too far to wherever you see the number 12 again, the 12 tribes of Israel. What's happening here is Jesus is continuing to build his church. His plan is being fulfilled here now, no longer 12 tribes of Israel, but 12 men appointed to this authoritative office. Why we read Revelation 21 this morning, you see that coming together in glory. But I want you to see the beauty of God's plan in all of this. Building his church upon the testimony of these 12 men, built upon the bedrock of the Word of God. This is what God's church is to look like. We are a people of the book, the book that has been preserved and carefully handed down and written. This is God's plan, and what is the central message then? It's that sins are not being counted against God's people because of what Jesus has done. God has gone to such great lengths to build this, to craft this incredible plan of salvation, to see it through, to build upon it, so that you and I might sit here this morning and know that no matter how bad our sins have been this week, that there is forgiveness in Jesus and in Him alone. That you can trust in that promise. Look at what He's done to make sure that that promise goes out, that promise is fulfilled. What a great and glorious God we serve indeed. So, 4 points of application here quickly. One, we've already just sort of touched on already. What does it all mean for us? Well, first of all, as we've said already, that we are to be people of the book. That we are to be serious students of the Word of God. And we can add to that the first point about prayer, that we are to study God's Word with prayer in mind, constantly praying through the Word of God. Lord, keep me focused. Lord, apply this to my heart. Lord, give me greater insight and understanding into this, what I'm reading. Feed my soul. Second thing that I think we see here is that we are called to be people of community. 12 men here. Notice the different backgrounds that they're given. Here's 12 guys that never should have gotten along. Ever. And we can't, for time's sake, go into the details of all that, but you notice the guy there in verse 15, Simon the Zealot. I know some very zealous people. They're not easy to get along with. Can't imagine that being my nickname, Andrew the Zealot. I hope that's not what you guys are calling me. Please don't. But yet, this guy is there, and he stays there. They stay together. Why? Because really, if we're going to get down to it, it's only the power of the gospel that is able to keep us together. We can be very difficult at times, very difficult. It's only the power of the resurrection that's able to keep us together a lot of times. Individualism has no place in the church. And I think this is another thing that this pandemic has been pointing out to a lot of us. That I think you're going to start to see that what we would probably call consumer Christianity is very quickly drying up. Messages that really just tickle our ears. Ministers that tell people really what they want to hear. Those that go church shopping, all of that is, I think, quickly becoming a thing of the past, and there's probably a good element to that. C.S. Lewis, years ago in the Screwtape Letters, one demon said to the other, "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches." I think this is a good effect, actually, of the pandemic. That those who are just coming to be entertained, those who just want their consciences appeased a little bit, are going to be falling away as you realize, well, I can just get it all on the computer anyway. What's the point of being inconvenienced? All about me? But I think this passage screams to us that we are not called to just be individuals. Whenever we get our feelings hurt, moving on to the next best thing down the road, we're called to be a part of a larger community. And yes, that means oftentimes putting up with, at times, difficult people, but hopefully, by the power of the gospel, growing closer to one another, working out our differences, repenting of sins that we will commit against each other and growing closer, becoming a body of believers that are encouraging to one another, that want to be around each other more and more. Third thing that this means is that it is entirely possible to get along in the church. So, first of all, we're people of the book. We are people of community. We are people that are called to get along with each other. As we've said already, I think that comes from knowing that we are to repent of our sin, not just to God, but to one another as well. And then the fourth thing that this means is that there are always opportunities for evangelism in the church as well. We come here oftentimes with the assumption that everybody that comes to church is a Christian. Everybody here has a dynamic and a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but there's one name on this list that speaks against that. It's Judas Iscariot. That here in the midst of these 11 is a man that in not many days from Jesus doing this, is going to go to the high priests, is going to sell Jesus out to them, and see to it that Jesus is hung on a cross and murdered. Now, I know there are some that would make a case that Judas repented in the end. To be honest with you, I don't see that in the scriptures, but ultimately we will leave that with God to determine. But nevertheless, here is a difficult man, arguably the most difficult one to get along with. But I think it tells us something very, very important about the work that you're called to do in your local church. First of all, that there are always unbelievers in every congregation, that the greatest opportunities, I think, for evangelism for you are among those in our midst. And that's not to say that you sort of strike up a posse and go and find out who all those, it's not your mission to find out all the unbelievers in the church, but rather you do it by your own winsomeness, your own growth in grace. Become a person that others in the church want to be around. And then that opens up doors and opportunities for you then to witness to them. That you would be salt, that you would have a preserving aspect. And when those people maybe that are struggling in their faith fall upon hard times, they would maybe seek you out. And this would allow you to have opportunities to speak truth into their lives. But one last thing to try and encourage you here as well. You remember another instance where there are material needs all around Jesus and the 12. And money needs to go out, and we're told that Judas is very critical of that. And we're told by one of the gospel writers that it's because he kept track of the money, and that he would steal from time to time. I think this is a warning to us, but hopefully an encouragement as well, is that there's critics in every congregation. Also, there's unbelievers in every congregation, there's critics also. And so, as you grow in your faith, you have to deal with criticism fairly frequently. This is unfortunately one of the characteristics, I think, of God's people far too often. So what do we do with the critics? Well, I think we realize from Judas being here that God oftentimes sends critical people, censorious people sometimes, as actually a help to you and to help you grow in your sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Close with one particular story on this. There was a young musician who performed his first concert in Vienna many, many years ago, and this young musician's performance was very poorly received by the critics, and in the audience, and afterwards, the famous Finnish composer named Jean Sibelius came up to this young man who was beside himself and patted him on the shoulder and said, "Remember, son, there is no city in the world where they have a statue to a critic." It's true. The reality is true for us in the church as well. There will always be critics, but they will always fall by the wayside. Let them encourage you. Let them motivate you to go on and to do better and better, to increase in the joy of the Lord and to enjoy God for who He is and for what He has done and for what He continues to do for you and your life. There is glory coming for you. Continue to stand firm. Continue to trust in the Lord. Continue to focus your attention solely upon Jesus and not upon those critics around you. Grow in your faith and trust that this plan of salvation that God so carefully crafted, that He so authoritatively set in place and continues to pour His Spirit into, will see you through to the very end. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Continue to make us more and more people of Your Word. Build Your church, we pray, and move us forward into the future. We ask it in Jesus' name.